So glad you've chosen to be with us on this Memorial Day weekend. If this is your first time with us, we want to give you a special welcome. And I want to mention that as you're leaving, there'll be someone back to the desk out here marked guest services. And we have a special gift to say thank you for being with us. And we hope you'll stop by there and receive your gift. Now, if this is your first time with us, just so that you know, we are in a new series that we're entitled Behave. You would think that as adults, we wouldn't have to be told this, particularly adults who claim to be Christians. But, you know, we know differently, don't we? Most of us have either had the experience, or we know someone who's had the experience of being driven away from church because of the bad behavior of church people. Most people who leave church don't leave because they stop believing. They leave because people aren't behaving. And you know, it's a sad reality. You know, all the time I was growing up, my entire childhood, I can never recall missing church unless we were sick. And if the doors of the church were open, we were there. But in 1970, that changed. And the bad behavior of people who claim to be church leaders drove my parents and my sister away from the church. Now, my parents didn't stop believing. My sister did for a while. My parents didn't stop believing. And they still loved Jesus. It was just the church people they were having problems with. And it wasn't because they were evil. It was because they were hurt. And that hurt drove them to separate themselves from God's people. Now, every once in a while, they would visit a church after that, but they never got involved again, so much so that both when my mom and dad died, I had to do the funeral because they didn't have a pastor. And it was hard. And some of you, because I know how this goes, particularly those of you who are church people, some of you are judging my parents harshly right now, saying, well, that's their problem. They should have gotten over that. They shouldn't have done that. And you blame them for their decision to flee the church. And I understand their responsibility. But I want to remind you that we started this series with a warning that Jesus gave to his followers. And it was this: but if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around their neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. And then he went on to promise, woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. And we pointed out in that first message that the context that Jesus spoke those words in, he wasn't just talking about people who caused children who were chronologically children to lose faith or to stumble or to turn away. He was talking about anyone who caused any of his children, no matter what their chronological age might be, to lose faith, to stumble, or to fall away. And he says, if you do that, I'm promising you right now, woe to you. Now, if you're truly a believer, I'll tell you, you might be bad at this, and you know, that woe is promised you. I don't know what that might entail. But I know this: whenever you see God promising woe to people, it's not going to be good. It's not going to be good. And you may claim, you know, well, I'm under grace, I can act any way I want. You need to wake up, smell the coffee before the cup is poured, and you find your cup full of woe that's been promised. Now, we need to remember, as we read the Bible, the instructions that are given in the various books are for those who are already in relationship with the Heavenly Father. For those of us who are in relationship with the Heavenly Father. Too often I find Christians who take the Scriptures and they try to make it binding on people who are outside the family. Think of it this way. When somebody comes to your house to visit, before you let them in the door, do you say, okay, now I have family rules and here's what you got to do before you can come in my door? No, you don't do that. And we shouldn't do that in the church either. That's not right. Paul reminds us, it's not my business to judge those who are not part of the church. God will judge them. He'll judge the people who are not part of the church. The Scripture says, you must get rid of the evil person among you. In other words, we're to judge the believing, not the heathen. Okay? Just kind of remember that. You're to judge the believing, not the heathen. And one of the reasons that we have made Christianity so unattractive to people that we're supposed to be attracting is because we have this propensity to do just the opposite of what Paul tells us to do. We try to force those people who are not part of the church to behave like they're part of the church. And then, unfortunately, many times we turn a blind eye to those who are part of the church, and they're not behaving. And we kind of pretend like, you know, nothing's wrong, it's okay. And so we see it as, you know, kind of normal, and the world sees it as hypocrisy. That's why a lot of people aren't involved in churches. They don't go to church because of the hypocrites that are there. And you've heard the argument. And this problem is not new. It began as soon as the church was established. Last week we looked early on that first couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who came in trying to pretend like they were something they weren't. They got judged by God in Acts chapter 5. And then we discussed how all of the New Testament, the letters of the New Testament, you probably know this, but just, you know, it's good to know if you don't know it. All of these letters, we call them epistles, all of them are written to correct a problem that had occurred in the church, and you may not have known that. But there's issues that have come up, and so they're written to correct these problems that started right on. Because you know what? The reason there are problems in church is because we're here. And if you're looking for a perfect church, if you find it, please don't go, because you'll destroy it. I would. Because we do that. And one of these early letters was written to a church at Ephesus. If you have your Bible, we're in Ephesians chapter 4 again. Ephesians chapter 4. You might want to turn there. We're going to start in verse 25. Paul wrote this letter to Ephesus. And Paul is dealing with this area of behavior to these early believers. And you know, the thing that's really interesting about the letter to Ephesians is Paul gets real practical with some of his advice on telling us how we as believers are supposed to act. And if you're a Christian, what Paul writes here is not optional. It's incumbent on you. You're required to do it. And you know, we don't hear that too much in churches anymore. We don't have much standards and much requirements, but we're required to behave a certain way. And if you're not a Christ follower yet, I hope you'll become one before you leave here. But if you're not a Christ follower yet and you say, you know, okay, so this isn't incumbent upon me, it's not. But it's good suggestions, and I guarantee you this, if you follow these suggestions in your everyday life, your relationships are going to be better. They just are. Now, if you're not a Christ follower, by the time we get finished with today's message, you maybe say, phew, I'm glad I'm not a Christ follower. These standards are pretty high. And I would tell you something. They are high. As a matter of fact, they're impossible to follow if the power of God is not working in your heart and life. I can't do it. You can't do it on your own. And these standards are for those who are already in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. They are family rules, and they're to be understood as such. Now, Paul starts by saying, verse 25, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. For we are all members of one body. Now, whenever you see that word, therefore, in Scripture, it is always there for a reason. And so you should be asking yourself, what is it? What's it there for? And what it does in this particular case, it links instructions that Paul has previously given with the instructions that he's going to give now. So Paul is pointing back to an earlier statement that he's made to these believers. And since they were in Jesus, and since we're in Jesus, we claim to be part of his family. We claim to be united with him through faith. We are to live, he said, like members of a new family. As a matter of fact, you remember this from verses 23 and 24. He says, instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and your attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. Now, that's the family standard. And those of us who are in the family, we have this horrible propensity to keep saying, well, you know, that's I know that's the ideal, but that's not me. That's the ideal. You know, nobody's ideal. You just said it yourself, Pastor. You said we all have problems. And so what you do is you dismiss these standards and you don't live up to them because you're justifying your bad behavior. And I understand that you can't keep these standards on your own. I can't keep them on my own. That's why I need Christ. And I love the way the Message kind of puts verse 24 for us. It says this, and it's working itself into our conduct as God accurately reproduces his character in you. And that's what God wants to do for each one of his children. And as God does that, one of the first changes that Paul says that we need to make is how we speak to each other. Therefore, you must put off falsehood, speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. And that's not as simple as it sounds. On the negative side, we all know people who have been hurt because some self-righteous, aggrandizing family member approached them and said some very hurtful and negative things and unkind things in the guise of just speaking truthfully. I'm just telling you the truth. And these mean Christians, take this passage out of context, because that's what they are. These mean Christians take this passage out of context and use it to excuse their behavior of slicing and dicing people and handing them their body parts back and say, dear, don't you feel better now? No. And Paul's going to deal with this a little bit later in our passage when he adds this addition to that thought, do not use harmful words, but only helpful words. The kind that build up to provide what is needed, so that what you say will do good to those who hear you. And the reason that we should be able to be open and transparent with one another is because we're members of the same family. That's what he said. Members of one body. And when one part of the body hurts, you know this. You know, you get a splinter in your finger, your whole body knows it. And you deal with that. But you don't cut off the finger. And they're hurting people in the body. And they don't have anybody to talk to because they're afraid when they talk to you, you're going to judge them and you're going to tell them how awful they are. Can't do that. We're part of the body. We build each other up. We help each other where we can. The problem, on the other hand, is that so often in the church, we're so concerned with not ruffling somebody's feathers, without hurting someone's feelings, that we let a lot of stuff slide that we need to be confronting and talking about. Every one of us knows that there were times where we should have had a difficult conversation with someone. And we do everything that we can to avoid it. I know, because I do it. I'm working on that. Patrick Lencioni, in a book that deals with organizational health called The Advantage, points out that one of the most devastating traits of a dysfunctional organization is false harmony. Avoiding facing the truth because we're too nice to do what we know we need to do, and we want to avoid the fallout. And so he writes this: nowhere does this tendency toward artificial harmony show itself more than in mission-driven nonprofit organizations, most notably the church. People who work in those organizations tend to have the misguided idea that they cannot be frustrated or disagreeable with one another. And what they're doing is confusing being nice with being kind. So why is it that we don't get this? We need to learn how to put off falsehood and speak truthfully. Why? Well, first of all, because genuine love demands it. Solomon, one of the wisest men besides our Lord Jesus Christ who ever lived, said this: better are the wounds of a friend than the deceitful kisses of an enemy. You know, I learned a long time ago that a lot of times, unfortunately, when people pat you on the back, they're just looking for the soft spot to stick the knife. Genuine love, however, is incomplete without difficult conversations. And you know it, and I know it. And here's what I know: there is very little real growth apart from challenge. No matter what we know this physically. If you want to get stronger, what do? You use heavier and heavier weights, and you challenge yourself. Because you don't get better by sitting there looking at the weight saying, hey, that looks like a good idea. Same thing is true spiritually. But this is difficult because, as Lencioni says, we mistake being nice with being kind. And you've got to be careful here, because keep this in context of what I said earlier. Think of it this way. You go to a doctor because you're having some problems, right? So you go to the doctor. Do you want a doctor who doesn't want to alarm you, who wants you to like him, and so he's going to be nice and he's not going to tell you what your problem is? Or do you want to go to a doctor who's going to say, you know what, here's what's wrong, and here's how we're going to fix it? Which one you want to go to? This isn't rocket science, folks. Which one you want to go to? First one or the second one? Second one. You want to go to the second one. In the church, too often, we are obsessed with being nice and being like that we overlook or fail to confront behavior that needs to be confronted. And the result is, inside the church, we create this false harmony, and the people outside the church see it as hypocrisy. I don't go to church because of the hypocrites that are there. They're not dealing with what they need to deal with. So Paul says, speak honestly, but for the purpose of building up. You know, church discipline is always for the purpose of restoration. It is never for the purpose of harm. Build up, don't tear down. And then he says something that cuts to the very core of all false harmony. And this is something that we have a little bit of trouble with, and we often mistranslate it. Here's what he says in the next verse, verses 26 and 27. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Now, do you notice what he says here? In your anger, he assumes you're going to be angry. And here's what you need to know. Anger is not sin. Anger is not sin. Now, what we do with that anger can become sin. But Jesus was angry. As a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 3, we read that Jesus looks around at the people who are surrounding him. All of these religious people have surrounded him because there's a man with a withered hand in their midst. And he's in the synagogue. He's in church. And all of these people are watching him because they've got this big law that says you don't work on the Sabbath. And healing is work on the Sabbath. So they're looking at Jesus to see what he's going to do. And the Bible tells us, Mark tells us, that Jesus looks around. And the word that he uses is hara'o. And hara'o means a deep-seated, abiding anger. Jesus looked at these people and he had a deep-seated, abiding anger over their behavior. Because he realized that all of their religious thoughts were taking them away from the heart of the Father. So you can be angry and not sin. And throughout Scripture, we read that God is angry with sin. He is. Every day, the Scripture tells us, he's angry with sin. And the reason he's angry with sin is not because he doesn't like you. He knows what that sin's going to do to you. He loves you. And we tend to forget that. Anger is not sin. What we do with it often becomes sin. And Paul says, doesn't say in this verse, he doesn't say, you know, you're a Christian, so you should never be angry. No. He says, when you're angry, watch it. Don't let it lead you into sin. And that phrase, do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, that's one of the misunderstood verses in all of Scripture. Because I guarantee you, some of you are saying it right now. Don't go to bed angry. And I'm going to tell you, if that's your philosophy, you're going to be sleep deprived. You just are. He is not saying, don't go to bed angry. As a matter of fact, he uses two different words for anger in this one verse. The first word deals with the fact of the emotion of anger. He said, it's going to happen. Just, you know, recognize it. And the second one deals with what we do with that anger if we stuff it down inside and refuse to let it go. It's kind of like a beach ball trying to push underwater. It's going to stay there for a little bit. But when it comes up, it's going to come up with a lot of power. And people are going to be hurt. And so the idea where he says, do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, means don't let that momentary anger become a deep-seated bitterness in your life. So that you're angry at everybody and everything and everyone. And that anger just always comes out negative, 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 negative. And nothing pleases you. Deal with it. Let it go. Because he said, if you don't, the devil is going to get a foothold in your life. Now, maybe you're here and you don't believe that there's a real being called the devil. You don't really believe that Satan exists. And I get that. But here's my question to you. Have you ever found yourself doing something and you said to yourself, why did I do that? You ever found yourself in a situation and you said, how did I get here? Now, we Christians believe that there is a real being called the devil. And, you know, that's kind of good for us because when we get in those situations, we have somebody to blame. You don't. If you don't believe in them, you only have yourself to blame. We have somebody to blame. That's kind of a nice thing sometimes, although it can get us in trouble because then we let ourselves off the hook when we've kind of succumbed to them. But we Christians who believe that there is a being called Satan and that he's at work in this world, you need to understand something. Once Satan gets a foothold in your life, it's only a matter of time before it becomes a stronghold. And once he makes it a stronghold, he's going to use it to get other footholds and take more of your life back. And before you know it, you're not going to be living like a member of the new family that you belong to. You're going to be living like a member of the old family you used to belong to. Because you've just given space, 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 space. Paul, verse 28, Paul deals with the problem that must have been prevalent in Ephesus. It's certainly a problem that's prevalent in our world. It says, he who's been stealing, let him steal no longer. But he must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Now, let me just summarize this because I don't want to get off track with it. But let me just summarize what he's saying. He's saying, in effect, you know, it doesn't matter what everybody else around you is doing. That's not an excuse. You're different. You need to do what's right. And the reason I know that he's saying that is because when he says that he who has been stealing must steal no longer, actually in the Greek, he says this, stop stealing. So that means they were doing what? They were stealing. They'd been doing that. Paul says, you can't do that anymore. You got a new life, new family. You got to have new behavior. Instead of hurting people by taking stuff from them that doesn't belong to you, you need to start helping people and start giving them stuff that you've earned rightfully. We Christians are called to live with a new behavior. And next, Paul gives us the motivation for these changes. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, let me just tell you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the moment you said yes to him, God himself came to live inside you. Okay? And he's not going to leave you. You know, Psalmist David prayed, you know, take not your spirit from me. And I know some of you have prayed that same prayer. You don't need to pray that prayer because he'll never take his spirit from you. You were given that spirit as a seal till the day that you're with Jesus, till you're in his presence. That's what he says. But he says it's possible to take that spirit that's in you and cause it great grief. You know, when I was a kid, middle school actually, I'm ashamed to admit this, but I decided that I was going to take up smoking because all the cool people smoked. I mean, you know, it was on TV. All of the cool guys, you know, every one of them smoked. And so I decided that I was going to, you know, take up this nasty habit. And one day my dad was playing softball. And I snuck off into the woods and I built a little campfire because I had to have a reason to explain why the smoke smell was on me. I built a little campfire and I took out a cigarette that I had gotten. And I was standing there by the campfire, and I was being cool. And then I looked up, and there was my dad looking at me. I think I swallowed the cigarette. I'm not real positive about that. What I remember is, you know, we put out the fire. I'll never forget the look on his face. He never said a word. We put out the fire. It's a couple of blocks to walk home. And on that walk home, I was talking the best I could at that time because, you know, I had that speech impediment. But I was talking more in that two-block period probably than I had talked in the last 12 years. I mean, I was diming everybody out. My sister got me started. My friends gave me this. This happened. This, you know, I'm trying to save my skin. We got home. My dad called my sister, who was visiting a friend, and gave her a phone call, and she came home. We sat at the table, and all he did was sit down, read a passage of Scripture on forgiveness, and then he prayed for me. And at that moment, I learned what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit. Because, you see, I had grieved my dad, who I loved. And I never touched another cigarette from that time forward. You know, God hates sin. But when it's one of his children who is sinning, one for whom Christ has died and who have accepted that gift, breaks his heart, grieves him. And I think if we Christ followers knew for a second, even for a second, the grief that we caused the Holy Spirit who indwells us every time we sin, we'd be highly motivated to take Paul's words to heart and put on the new self that's created to be like God, like our Heavenly Father, in true righteousness and holiness, not just what you see on the outside, but what's inside. And it's not because we have to, but because we want to. Because our love demands it. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slandering along with every form of malice. Put this type of behavior aside, Paul says, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ in God forgave you. Be kind and compassionate. And this goes back to what we said earlier about the truth sometimes being used as a club to beat people with. You've seen it. Maybe you've experienced it yourself, or maybe you've done it. You've heard me often say to people, you know, if somebody comes to you in the church and says, I have something to tell you in love, you just better run, because what they're going to follow that with is not love. 9 times out of 10. So while we want to be careful that we don't create a culture where we our attempts at being nice never allows us to confront real problems, we also don't want to be unkind to people, telling people off in the guise of love. We are open, we are honest with our brothers and sisters because we know that unless we address a problem, unless we address a wound, it's going to fester, and it's going to ooze, and it's going to stink. It's going to affect the entire body. So we need to cultivate the ability to confront the truth, to confront bad issues, bad behavior, but always do it with compassion and always seek to be kind. No slicing and dicing in the name of love, please. Think of it this way. This is the basis how our Heavenly Father deals with us, isn't it? We who have been forgiven should be the most forgiving people on the face of the earth. Is that the reality? Sadly, it is not. I see the hands going, no. We who have been forgiven sometimes can be the most unforgiving, vindictive people walking on the face of the earth. And that's not right. A judgmental, unforgiving Christian is a contradiction in terms. Just is. And these traits that are found in Ephesians 4, 25 through 32, they're not options for the believer. They are not suggestions that you should consider. They are commands that we're to obey. Remember, Paul started this section by saying, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. This past week, our church hosted one of the polling sites for Newton County. And I tell you this because Kathy sent me an email the next day and said that one of the poll workers stuck her head in the office door and said of our the environment that she was seeing here at Gateway, she said that your church was so warm and cozy, loving, so Christ-like. And, yeah, that's what I said. Amen. And you know, that kind of made me proud, because that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to create an environment here that is irresistible. Not so that Gateway will become a mega church like some other church, but so that people outside of Christ will be reached, because eternity is at stake here. And that's only going to happen not with the programs we do, not with the music we sing, not even with the preaching you hear. That is only going to happen is if you, as members of the church, are Christ-like. Look at this slide. I got nothing against God. It's his fan club I can't stand. I got nothing against God. It's his fan club. Let me ask you a question. Is that what people say about us? Is that what people say about you? You know, the physical environment that we have somehow touched this poll worker. They saw the colors as warm and cozy and inviting. And I have to ask you this, is that what people say when they come on Sunday? Are they saying these people are so Christ-like, or are they saying these people are so unlike Christ? They're saying one or the other, because here's what I know. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, everything that you do and everything that you say is either going to draw somebody to Christ or it's going to drive them away from him. Amen. And there's no neutral ground here. Stop excusing yourself. The statistics are right. In a 10-mile radius of this building, 84% of the populace are not in any church anywhere right now. And I will tell you this, it's not because of what we believe, it's because of how we've behaved in general as a family of God. And if we can't get it right inside the family, we're certainly not going to get it right outside the family. Jesus said, all of us must quickly carry out the task assigned to us by the one who sent me. For there's little time left before the night falls and the work comes to an end. What do you think would happen if we Christ followers started to get this right? If our behavior matched what we say we believe? If our beliefs dictated how we behaved, what would change? Here's what I want you to do this week. I want you to look at this practical passage in Ephesians. And I want you to read Ephesians 4, 17 through 32 every day this week. Now, I know that that's repetitious, but I'm going to give you an assignment that's a little bit different. So as you read that verse, here's what I want you to do. On Monday, I want you to ask yourself, what are these verses telling me? What are these verses telling me? On Tuesday, with what you've in mind, what you read on Monday, when you read it again, I want you to ask yourself, what does this mean to me? What do these verses, because, you know, it's very important that it means something to you. On Wednesday, I want you to ask yourself, how does this apply to me? Because the Bible wasn't given to just increase our knowledge. It does do that, but it's not just for that. It's to change our lives. And then on Thursday, I want you to ask yourself, what is the one thing in this list of stuff that I've just read, what's one thing that I need to give over to the control of the Holy Spirit? And then on Friday, it gets tough. Because you need to ask, who do I need to forgive? And from whom do I need to go and seek forgiveness? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your love and for your mercy. And I pray that even as we come to a close this morning. You'll speak to our hearts. Lord, speak to my heart. I'm speaking to myself. We need to be different because we belong to a different family. And we need to reflect the family values because there's a world out there that's watching. And they're making decisions that affect eternity based on our behavior. And Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, we'll get this right. I pray that for myself. And we'll be careful to give you the praise for it. In Jesus' name.